How often we think about God's word being like our maybe compass would be another word, or an anchor, you know, our barometer. That's one of the ideas that I was trying to get at with the idea of then he says, if you abide in my word, you have the truth, right? And you think about like today in our, I mentioned how kind of, well, philosophically, there is no truth, right? Up is down, right is left, 4 equals 5, or 2 plus 2 equals 5. I mean, give other examples. I mean, and then I mentioned the gender thing, right? It's like, well, I don't feel like male, so I must be a female. And you're like, but you have parts. I didn't bring it up in church because it would have just gone off the rails. But there was memes about this yesterday that were posted by like corporate companies. So one was from Tampax, you know, who makes tampons, and they're like, there are women who don't bleed. There are men who bleed. I'm like, what? What are you saying? Because they were trying to, and then hashtag trans is beautiful, right? So they were talking about, yeah. And then what was the other one? It was Oreo cookies. It was like something, I'd look it up, but it's not even worth our effort. There's something like all, you know, whatever pronoun you're used, we're the right cookie for you or something. So then somebody wrote a joke back and said something like, who's the Oreo competitor, like clone?
No.
It's like, I'm thinking Clorox, but it's not Clorox. What's the cookie that, it's the same cookie.
Hydrox,
yes. Yeah. Somebody did a Hydrox and said, it's like, we're the cookie for you if you don't think, you know, your sexuality has anything to do with having a good cookie or something like that. It's like, why does Oreo care about what pronoun people use for themselves? So that's what we call virtue signaling, right? So, and we have companies trying to signal. It's like, I don't know. Do transgender people, are they going to, do they care about your cookies? I just
don't. Or prop yourself in
truth. Right. Well, and this matter, I mean, it matters. We talked a little bit about politics last week, but it matters now too, because you're finding out that, well, it doesn't matter what's actually true. It just matters what they say. You're like, that's actually a fault. I mean, we can't even talk about it without using the framework of true and false, right? But like, if you're a politician, you say, here's what I promise. And then I show you, then we research the record or what they've said previously. So we'll use one from the debate. I'm not going to ban fracking. You're like, but you said that repeatedly in multiple occasions. How can you say I'm not going to ban? Well, I'm not going to ban it on federal land. Well, what do you even mean by that? It's like, oh, it means like even the pipeline can't go through federal land. Like, that's pretty hard to do when 30% of the country is actually owned by the federal government, right? Mostly west, but there's a lot of fracking out west. So it's like, what is even true anymore? Does it even matter if it's true? No, as long as it makes you feel good, right? So it applies not just to the church and to all the other aspects of reality, but even to politics, right? So, I mean, you don't even know what's real today. Like, I don't even know what these people really stand for, except for what they have actually done, right? And that's the only thing you can use, which that tends to favor incumbents, by the way, on elections, because you can look at the record and say, especially with somebody like Donald Trump, who had no record politically, right? Like, 4 years ago, you're like, this guy, I have no idea if he can accomplish any of this crazy stuff he's talking about. And then you can go back and say, wait a minute, we have 4 countries that have been at war with each other for a couple thousand years, that actually declare peace with each other. That's something, isn't it?
Yeah.
I mean, I think so. We'll say the peace in the Middle East, I mean, my whole lifetime there's been wars over there. And like, they're actually, even Saudi Arabia's like, yeah, we got a few things to work out yet, but we'll get there. Like, what? You know what it is? Do you understand why there's peace in the Middle East? Because China is a bigger threat. So you'll go to peace with your enemies because China's coming. China wants to have they want to have everything from the farthest Pacific coast all the way through to the Mediterranean. They want that whole trade route all the way through. So anyway, and they'll build the roads and everything to do it. So, all right, side note. So what is true? Ultimately, the only thing we know for true, for sure, is what Jesus says to us. So the best position to take is, this is the position I take with anybody, if they claim to say something, it's like, all men are liars. That's the first starting point. There may be some truth in what you're saying, but I'm going to begin with the premise that you're a liar. And then if you surprise me, I'll be happy. It's hard to get disappointed if you start there. All right, we said, yes, we were in 12. And I don't remember what we got ranting. I got ranting about politics last week, so that's why we didn't get very far, right? That's why I should cut it out so that we can get a little bit further. All right, let's begin. Let's just jump in. And we won't go late, by the way. I'll just cut it off whenever we get done. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. So we talked about this, and it's exactly what we're just talking about, is that there's truth. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth. But Jesus doesn't want you to just rely upon his word, things he says. But he demonstrates the truthfulness of his word in action through works, right? So, I mean, obviously he says, I'm the resurrection and the life. How does he prove that he's the resurrection and the life? He's raised from the dead, right? And he lives. He doesn't die. Or he does die, but the Father raises him. Yeah. So can he give resurrection? Well, he does raise the dead too. And then he himself is raised by the Father, right? So if he promises resurrection, can he actually follow through on that? Yeah, that's why he does works, great works like that. He promises daily bread. Can he follow through on that? According to the gospel?
Yeah.
John 6, feeding of 5,000, right? Yeah. He promises new life to Nicodemus, right? And does he follow through on that? Nicodemus, we haven't gotten to it yet. He's there at the cross, running against the Pharisees, his party, going against the council. He's on the ruling council with Joseph of Arimathea, and they show up at the tomb and defile themselves to bury Jesus. That's faithfulness. Jesus says, "I'm going to give you life." What does he say? Whoever does must be born again by water and the Spirit, right? And what he said in John 3. Yeah, so look at the works. And I made the point last week, and this is where we should start, is that he still does great works among us. All right? But the works that Jesus uses to prove his word, just like his word is unlike any word in this world, which you heard in the sermon, right? His works also aren't like the works of this world. So the things that this world would look at as demonstrations of his power, his authority, are... what? Money, influence, numbers, right? Size. What other things do we use to judge somebody's power or their
control?
That's a good one. Influence, but control's even more. Yeah. So, I mean, who relies upon that? Dictators do. Authoritarians do, right? So, I mean, why do you think people keep submitting to, I don't know, Chairman Zing or whatever his name is. I can't remember. It's XI something, yeah. Right? Why did they submit to Hitler or to Mao Zedong or to Lenin? Because these people, according to the world's estimation, they're like a snowplow. Like, when we're driving in snow, these guys learning to drive, don't pull out in front of a snowplow. Because not only is a snowplow going to just... they're a train, a freight train. They're like freight trains, right? That's how the world's power and authority is judged. And then Jesus comes along, right? And his is upside down. He walks amongst the world. He submits himself to hunger. He's tired. He's often tired. I know Jesus sympathizes with me because I feel tired all the time. And there's Jesus. He's like, there's nowhere for him to lay his head. And he just conked out in the stern of the boat, right? Like, that's, I get it. He just passes out at the end of the day because it's been a long day. It's been a rough day, right? His power, it's completely backwards, right? And his works then are completely backwards, even in the church. So people say, well, it's not impressive, you know, that you use a little bit of water and like some words. I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's not impressive. I mean, it's just a thing that we do, and it's just kind of... And then we say, no, actually, this is one of the most incredible things you'll ever see in your entire life. It's that God gives new birth through washing, of rebirth in the Word. This is one of the reasons why Lutherans are also particularly, we like to poke people in the eye. It's stubborn Germans, I get it, that's part of it. But it has to do with, specifically with this. You know, do we require everybody to be fully submerged? Now, we actually say the water, amount of water doesn't matter. And if somebody tells us it does, then we insist that we use not very much water at all. Which is just being stubborn and kind of obnoxious. But it's the same thing with Christ's body and blood. I don't know if you know this, but the union churches that led to the founders of this congregation fleeing Germany and coming here, in part, because there was some religious oppression. Plus, there's cheap farmland. Get out of Germany, come here. Plus, have some religious liberty. Which, by the way, most of the founders of this congregation, before the congregation was founded, this is true for almost all of these, the Germans came and they had freedom of religion, which means they didn't go to church at all. They didn't even start a church. And it took pastors to come over, basically missionaries, and say, hey, you stupid Germans, go start a church. You know, go to church together. I mean, Ron could probably look at his family history. How long were your relatives here before the church was founded? A church was founded for them. Because they weren't here first. They were at St. Paul's, right? But did they found it like within the months, first months they came here? Or did they first set up their farm and get everything going?
They met in homes.
Yeah, they met in homes. That's right. Right. And that was one of the reasons, by the way, they didn't have the Lord's Supper every week because you only have it as long as the pastor was there, right? So the pastors would ride their horses around. I think I wrote an article about that. All right, so the works aren't all that impressive. Oh, I was going to say about body and blood of Christ. The Reformed Church, the Union Church, I should say, they said you had to use red wine because it can't represent Christ's blood if it's not red, right? And we're like, well, it doesn't represent his blood. It is his blood. So then we said, we're going to use white wine. You know, just... It's not the color of the wine that makes it what it is. It's God's word, right? And that's what he's talking about here. Look at the works themselves. Now, Jesus' works are impressive. And actually, the apostles, that first generation, they do a lot of the same things Jesus did. They raise the dead. They heal the sick. What else did they do? I don't think they do it. I don't think there's a feeding miracle, though. That's given to God alone. Right? So they have some of those works to testify that they've been sent with Jesus' authority. But you only need... you know, one jump. And then from then on, it's like, no, that authority keeps transferring and the works kind of fall by the wayside. Although a lot of legends have, you know, even the next couple generations of people that the apostles had doing some pretty incredible things. So maybe it's just we have, we're weak in faith that we don't think God can accomplish great things in us. That might be true. I mean, I'll visit people when COVID stops, I guess, whatever that looks like. Visit people in the hospital and pray for their healing. And I actually believe that God can heal them. Sometimes they do. I had somebody that I prayed back from the dead. And they lived 2 more years after that. They were dying. I mean, paddles, the whole deal. So, I mean, the paddles raise them from the dead, I guess. Jumpstart their heart. The paddles, yeah. Anyway, all right. So that's what we talked about last week, verse 11. Now let's read. Let's, for the sake of remembrance, let's read... I don't know, just 12 through 14, maybe to start.
Amen, amen, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it.
Yeah. So now this is where that topic gets a little bit confusing, because you're like, well, wait a minute. Greater works than these will he do, the one who believes in me? Like, Jesus did some pretty good things, some pretty big deal things, right? I mean, raised Lazarus from the dead, I said here. So what's he talking about? What greater work is there than that? I don't think he means that you have to be careful with this word that's greater. It doesn't have to mean bigger deal. I don't know. More impressive. It's just megas, by the way, mega, from which we get mega. But I like the way I wrote it here. It's all encompassing. So you think about Jesus' works. They're limited when he's walking, talking upon the earth. They're limited to one place and time for the most part, right? I mean, there's some exceptions to that. The centurion comes and says, heal my servant. And Jesus is like, okay, I'm coming. And he's like, no, you don't have to come. Just say the word and he'll be healed. And then... as the guy's going home, they come out to meet him. It's like, and the hour that Jesus said, your servant is healed, was the very hour that he was healed, even though there's a great chasm of distance, right? So it's like Jesus has a, what am I going to call? He's got, his word is like a sonic weapon, sonic healing. Do you know about these things? The sonic cannons? Do you know about the sonic cannons? Do you catch this? All right, remember when the president came out of the White House and he went and stood in front of the church after they burned it?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and he was waving his Bible, which, for better or for worse. I mean, he's a showman. I'm like, a photo op, probably kind of tacky. But there were a lot of protesters that were in between the White House and, is it like St. John's, I think, or St. George's? I can't remember. And so they had to disperse the crowd so that he would have a secure, you know, path to go do his photo op in front of a burnt church. But later on, we found out that there were people talking about, like, strange weapons, that they would have, their, like, skin was burning. Yeah, they had, and they used it. It was later not declassified, but there was a requisition from the National Guard to recover the weapon that had been on the site. So that's how we found out the weapon had actually been there. It's a microwave weapon. So, you know, you don't want to put your arm in the microwave. You can't really because of the lock on the door. But it excites the water in your skin. Yeah. Yeah, so it'll make your skin feel like it's burning. And that'll disperse the crowd pretty quick. We have all sorts of cool toys. All right. Why did I bring that up? Oh, all-encompassing power. Right, limited to one place, one time. Sonic cannon. There we go. All right. Back to the point. Jesus, generally speaking, in his earthly ministry, limits his power, the scope of his power, his authority, really, on earth to where he is, right? Not as much after the resurrection, because he appears to more than one person at a time, and he does some 500 at one time, Paul said in 1 Corinthians. But after his resurrection, as he sits at God's right hand and he sends the Spirit upon the whole church, and the church disperses throughout the world, now think about what he's accomplishing today. He's present at every altar where it is celebrated according to his institution, according to his word, right? You know, you think about like what that actually means. The Jesus present with forgiveness, speaking words of forgiveness around the globe, simultaneously, really just constantly, right? All the time. So I think that's what he's getting at here. It's greater. It's more all-encompassing. It's mega. It's more mega.
Yeah, I have a note on that.
Yeah.
Verse, which it basically touches on what you said. They works are greater, not because they are more miraculous, but because many miracles will take place after Christ has completed his work of redemption and gone to the Father.
Yeah. So not just the apostles will do important things, but even more what? Encompassing. I suggested that we should look at John 1:50. So remember this. Jesus answered him. This is Philip, right? Is it Philip? Nathanael. Oh, that's his. Is that his other name? Is Philip and Nathanael the same person?
Nathanael is also Bartholomew.
Oh, Bartholomew. Philip is his like brother or friend or something, right?
Yeah.
Okay. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? Right? Jesus saw him under the fig tree, but Jesus wasn't there, right? Time and space. You will see greater things than these. All right? So there's, he uses the same word there, mega, megas things. And then also in 5:20. So this is in the context of, they had the Jews want to kill him, and then he's talking to the disciples. Okay. Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but he only does what his Father is doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. This connects to what we're going to talk about today. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these he will show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. All right. So I think he's referring actually then to the life of the church and the way that he's still accomplishing even greater things today than what he did. I mean, we're not 5,000. I mean, even if you just want to limit yourself to Lutherans, you're talking about tens of millions worldwide. I don't even know. I mean, the Roman church is over 1 billion, I think. I don't know. I'm looking. Does anybody know? Pretty incredible. And then I mentioned Daniel 7. We haven't talked about Daniel 7 in a while. But remember, this is in the background. We talked about it more towards the beginning of the book, but it's worth getting back to this apocalyptic vision. This is a vision of the last day. with Daniel, with the beast being killed and being given over to burn with fire. You know, we know who the beast is. Everybody's talking about the mark of the beast right now. I don't know. Do you know if you... Okay, I brought it up. If you divide the Biden-Harris campaign text code, if you text them to donate, it's like 330033, I think, something like that. If you divide it by 2020, guess what it equals?
666.
Oh, no. Here, let's just do the math. All right. 666 times 2020. Oh, no. I'm sorry. It went away. I shouldn't have pushed enter. Did you see it?
Yeah.
Oh, no, that's not right. Did I do it? Am I doing the math wrong? I don't know what it is. 1,000? No, it's not be twice. I don't know what I'm talking about. We'll just say it's true. Yeah. All right, good.
Thanks.
I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, which is the Father, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. That's greater things, right? All nations, all peoples, all languages should serve him, with a dominion that is an everlasting dominion that shall not pass away, and a kingdom that shall not be destroyed, right? So unlike all the earthly kingdoms, like all the earthly kings, like and not limited to just one nation, the tribe of Judah, right? Or Israel, the tribe of Judah, but actually for all people everywhere throughout all time, and one that will last forever. That's a greater work, isn't it, than feeding 5,000 people or raising somebody, one person from the dead. So I think that's what's at mind here. All right, I'm going to skip that next sentence because I don't remember why I wrote that. 13:14, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. We should talk about this. That my Father may be glorified in your Son. Asking in the name. We have catechism stuff on names. We have a petition of the Lord's Prayer, right? Hallowed be thy. Right? What does this mean? God's name is certainly holy in itself. But we pray in this petition that it may be kept holy among us also. How is God's name kept holy?
The word of God is preached in its truth and purity. And we as children of God, we were left according to it.
Is that right? Anybody got a catechism? My problem is I teach different catechism in different contexts, so then I get it all tumbled up in my head. Yeah, God's name is kept holy when the word of God is taught in its truth and purity, and we lead holy lives according to it, quoted in the sermon today. Help us to do this, dear Father in heaven, but anyone who teaches or lives contrary to God's word profanes the name of God among us. Protect us from this, Heavenly Father. So Luther gets it just right, that the name is attached to his word. So to hallow his name is to listen to his word. To abuse God's word is to take his name in vain, all right? Because he puts his name on the things that are his, right? So like in baptism, his name is put upon you, right? But how would you make your baptism unholy? You cast off the gift of your baptism, right? And now you've dishonored the name that you have. This makes sense, though, for family people, right? You have a family name, and if your name happens to be Hunter, you know, then you can, like, ruin your family's name by doing deals with Chinese internationals or something, right? Yeah. And now you just put your whole family's name in the mud through some corrupt dealings, or at least apparently corrupt. This is how you do it, by the way. You funnel money into a shell company, and then when somebody starts sniffing around, then you declare bankruptcy, and then the company is shuttered, and the records are destroyed, and you're done. And then nobody ever finds out. All right. Except there's always copies. The internet remembers everything. Sorry. Okay. Yeah, so you see how you can destroy the reputation of your whole house by your individual particular action, right? So God's name applies to all Christians, but you can dishonor that name by your reputation, by the way you dishonor his word, which he's given to you. So that's what he's talking here. See, when he says the Father may be glorified in the Son, right? So when we ask in Jesus' name, according to his word, it brings Jesus glory because that's what his name is for, His name, that good name is for, it's given to you so that you have access to the Father to ask. Right? Just think about the Lord's Prayer as an example of that. Lord, you know, teach us to pray like John taught his disciples. And Jesus says, our Father. Like, what? That's a big deal. Like, you don't call God Father unless you're his
son.
Correct. And so Jesus, even there, that's in Matthew or Luke, or Mark too, actually. Even there, just by giving them that prayer, he's already opened their eyes to see that they're going to be children of God, not by birth, not by blood, not like Abraham. We're children of Abraham, we heard that today, but rather by faith in Jesus, and then through baptism. So that's a pretty incredible statement right there. Now, I think I made a note about this. Yeah. This doesn't mean that you can ask anything you want and you'll get it. But what a bummer. I know. Wouldn't that have been nice? But notice it's in the context of what? Jesus doing his works and glorifying himself and in accordance to his commandments, right? If you love me, you will keep my commandments, verse 15. So can you ask for anything? You sure can. But do you have any confidence that he'll answer?
Sometimes the answer is no.
The only way you have any confidence in his answer is if he's promised. He's promised. And where does he promise? In his word, right? So, you know, you can ask for a pony or a rubber band or whatever your thing is that you want, right? But only if you have Jesus' promise do you know that he'll answer in the way that you ask. Yeah. So this is the thing. We ask for healing. Well, has he promised you healing? Yes, but in the resurrection, right? So if it be your will, grant healing now. If it's not, give me faith so that I'm always ready to die and be with you. Yeah, Ron, you were going to ask something.
Yeah, I was going to share the footnote in the NIV.
Uh-huh.
Verse 13, it's in front of the words, in my name. Not simply prayer that mentions Jesus' name, but prayer in accordance with all that the person who bears the name is a prayer, but it is prayer aimed at caring for the work of Jesus.
Correct. Right, right. So the Lord's Prayer is a good example of this, which is why it's the best prayer ever, right? Not just because Jesus gave it, but because it is the full summary of the promises of God, right? That he's going to hallow his name amongst us, that he's going to bring his kingdom among us, that his will is going to be done among us, that he's going to feed us and care for us and all our bodily need, right? He's going to forgive us our sins, deliver us from evil. What am I missing? Did I get all seven petitions? I don't know. These are the things that he's promised us, which is, and this, the prayer tells us everything, who Jesus is for us. It's all right there in the Lord's Prayer. Right? There are many more things you can ask for, but you don't have his promise, right? So, Ron, you're right. You don't just put Jesus' name on top of things. This is the evangelical method, right? You know, I really want to, the money people on TV. Yeah, the TV evangelist, right? It's like, just got to pray and just put Jesus' name on it. It's like a magic
gospel.
Prosperity gospel. Yeah. You know, you want to be wealthy. You just got to pray, put Jesus' name on that and commit to it and he'll give it. Like Jesus' name is some kind of magic formula, you know, it's a potion spell.
Abracadabra.
Voila. Magically, the televangelists who preach that message end up quite wealthy. Funny how that happens. Yeah. So, I mean, I think this is something we talk about all the time, but it's worth just reiterating any opportunity we have, is you don't want to pull just whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, and then put it on a pretty meme with like a sunset in the background and post it on social media and be like, look, Jesus is going to answer every prayer you ask. Because that's not the context. You have to ask it in his name, that is according to his authority, according to what he's promised in his word, and then he will do it, right? This is why it's so important to know what the promises are so that we pray according to his name. Because actually to put his name on things that he hasn't promised without that caveat, if it be your will, is actually to not, what is dishallow? What's the opposite of hallow? To profane God's name, right? Hallow, profane. All right. So context shows that what are we talking about? Verse 15. This paragraph break is artificial. It's just some editor decided to put that there. It just flows right into it. I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, I think we've talked about that word a lot, haven't we? The keeping commandments. Does anybody have a different translation of that? If you love me, you will
obey.
I knew there would be at least one. Yeah, obey. The word is tereo, or tereo, which means to watch over, to protect, to guard, to keep on guard, to hold near, you know. It can mean to observe or to keep, but it has to do with the eyes, not with obedience. Not a great translation. Because people hear obedience and they think, Jesus will love me if I just do everything he tells me. And we know from the whole context of John, and we can go back to John 3 if you want, like, Jesus loves you because that's who he is. He gives his life for you. That's how he loves you, right? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And by commandment, that's another challenging word, I suppose. When you hear commandment, what do you think? Law.
Ten commandments. Yeah.
Ten commandments, rules, obligations. But remember, this is from earlier today, you're right, that command and law in Greek are attached to the word Torah in Hebrew, which refers to word.
Yeah, I was going to say, I looked at it almost immediately, changed it to hold fast to my word.
Yeah, it's synonymous with that. It's not just do everything that Jesus commands you, although God's word does have, right? If it didn't, people wouldn't be so upset with it. We heard in the sermon, right? Why does it make people so angry enough that they walk away from the church sometimes? Because they don't like to have a fence. They're like sheep. They want to wander, right? Jesus uses that language. And then he says, No, I'm your fence, I'm your gate, I'm the gate, I keep you safe, I'm your fortress. We heard that today, right? Mighty fortress is our God, right? Stay in the fortress. It's nice in the fortress. No, I gotta go see what's out in the world. You don't want to go back in the fortress. But you know how people are, because you know yourself. Prone to wander. Why did I bring that up? Oh, yes, if you love me. And then the word if, that's also a challenging word, because that makes it sound conditional, right? Yeah. The word there is aon, which is a conjunction, a relative conjunction. So it can mean like whosoever or something like that. So connect it with what came before. It's meant to connect with the previous statement. If you ask anything, oh, that's connected to the previous statement. Whatever, oh, that's connected to the previous statement. You see these conjunctions at the beginning of each sentence? It's daisy chain. So it's what's said in verse 15 is a couple jumps away from verse 12. Whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, because I am going to the Father. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you are in me, because you are in me, you will keep my commandments, which actually is a great work that he does in you, that he sends his spirit upon you so that you have his word near to you. So even faith is given as a gift. There's all sorts of, I know, does it sound like I'm talking in circles? Just wait. You get into chapter 15, 16, like, I think we've heard this before. It's like, This is Jesus.
Got it yet? No.
Just keep chiseling. Just keep chiseling away until eventually. Okay, it looks like he's got it now. That's how it feels. But it actually goes more like this. I think I did a spiral a couple weeks ago, right? And it's like he's getting to the point. I know he's getting there. It's like listening to Kanye West, the interview with Joe Rogan. None of you watch that, so you have no idea what I'm talking about. It's perfect for me because he's like, I'm like, is he going to get to the point? I don't know, but he's having a good time. All right, so keep my commandments. Good, we talked about that. Following his word. And then he introduces a new idea, the helper. We should read 15, 16, 17 because we haven't done that yet. Read again. You're going to read it from the old school Bible?
Yeah.
All right.
15:16-17?
Yep.
If ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you.
Nice.
Dwell. I haven't heard that for a while.
You just have to practice it. You just have to practice it.
What is that, the old King
James? Yeah.
Words of Jesus in red.
All right, yeah, so, let's see. I will ask the Father. You said pray the Father, right? And he will give you another, you said comforter?
Yes.
This translation says helper. Anybody have something different?
Counselor.
Advocate.
Advocate, counselor, comforter, helper. Well, if there's four different, that's at least four, right? What does that tell you about the word? If we have four different translations.
They all mean the same thing?
No. It means we don't know how to translate it. The word is paraclete. And it's, just leave it. Okay? I know, it's like the kids say that's parakeet, you know, they drop the O. And like, what is it, a bird? Well, a bird's not a bad way to forget that, remember that word, right? Because the Holy Spirit appears as a dove. So, not a parakeet, but a dove. Close enough, I guess. This is the first time that we hear this term, paraclete. And there's going to be five of them in the next few chapters. I give them there to you, 14, 15, 16, and then again in 16, all right? The paraclete will take Jesus' place after his departure. But here's the key. He will do nothing other than what Jesus has been doing, continuing advancing Jesus' work. Now, we know who the paraclete is because it's going to come up here in a few verses. The Holy Spirit. Right? Now, Jesus himself is called the paraclete as well. In 1 John 2, verse 1, and there's another place, but I can't remember where it is. But that's the big one, so maybe we should look at that. I'm going to jump there. 1 John 2. Okay, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have a paraclete with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Okay? Good? You getting that? Did anybody have a different translation? You don't know. You didn't jump there. All right. But that's the same word. Now, there it's given of Jesus. Now, what is a paraclete? All right. There's a whole range of meanings, which as these things go, then means that we don't know which one Jesus meant. I suggest, I think, that it's a unique title for John. And actually, John introduces a new meaning for this word that hasn't been done before. And that's why it's so hard to translate. All right, so it's not purely a comforter, you know, like that warm blanket that you have in the winter. It makes you feel all cozy, right? Not purely an advocate. Advocates, that's a legal term, right? What was the other one we had?
Counselor.
Counselor, that's also legal, mm-hmm. All right? Helper, which is more, might be legal, but it could be just generic, right? Well, I mean, one option you could have here is to slam it all together and just say, well, he's a helper, comforter, advocate, counselor, helper, comforter, advocate, counselor. He's all these things, all wrapped up into one. But that's not really it. I'm going to suggest to you, it's just simply what I wrote on the sheet, which is that he has this unique office, this unique title, and that he, I think I showed you last week, he stands between the Father, Jesus, and you. All right. So it does have that kind of sense of advocate, right? Because he's in between, right? But the Spirit intercedes with groanings too deep for words. Who's he intercede to? To the Son and to the Father. But who also intercedes before the throne of heaven, day and night, for you?
Jesus,
right? So the best way to think of the paraclete, the Holy Spirit, I don't know, is maybe like with a parenthesis. I think I've said in a Pentecost sermon for you, I probably say it every year because I just like it, that he's the bachelor member of the Holy Trinity. Because his job is not to do anything unique on his own, but only to do what he's been given to do, which is to do the work of the Father and the Son for you. So if you see Jesus doing Jesus thing in your midst, it means the Spirit's at work. If you see the Father doing what the Father has promised to do, giving you his Son, it means the Spirit's at work. This is important because there's obviously a whole group of sometimes Christians, sometimes not, call themselves Pentecostals, who ascribe to the Holy Spirit all sorts of things that Jesus never did or promised, and the Father didn't do or promise. Like, you know, jibber-jabber language. Can you do that? Right, and they refer to the Spirit as like, I don't know, in the way of like divination, right? When you go to like a seance, not a seance, when you go to the fortune teller, or the one, not even the fortune teller, people don't do that anymore. Who do they go to? They go to the mentor. They go to the guru to get enlightenment, to get wisdom, to get direction, right? And they say, well, that's the Holy Spirit's job.
But you were going to say the astrologer.
Right. So maybe I'll give you an example from my own life, right? So like, for example, if I received a divine call, which I've done, that's happened to me many times in my ministry, I've received a call, you sent me one, right? And you say, well, the Holy Spirit sent it, right? That's what you say, right? And then when I'm installed, it's like, this is the Holy Spirit's work, all right? What did the Holy Spirit say to me to say, go take this call? What do you think? I was laying on my bed, and then I had this nighttime vision of a ladder up to heaven, and the Spirit was descending and crying out with a loud... No, it didn't go like this at all. Right?
It's subtle.
It's not even subtle. Okay. I mean, it is subtle, but it's... I don't have a word from Jesus to say, go be the pastor in Sherman Center, right? So when you ask for the Spirit's guidance, what are you asking?
To make the right decision.
No. You're just asking that God work out your decision for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. That's all you're saying. I'm going to have to make a decision here. I want you to make the most out of it. That's it. You have to make the decision. There's no word in the Bible that says Pastor Gillespie in AD 2018 is going to receive a call and here's what he's supposed to do.
Right. If it were only that easy.
If only it were that easy, right? And this is why divine call gets a little bit mumbo-jumbo spiritualistic and it's weird. It's just like, no, you look and you say, here's where I am. This is the work I'm doing here. This is the congregation that has called me. This is the work they're doing. Here's my life situation, here's my economic situation, here's my family situation. Much rather live in Wisconsin than Chicago. Not a hard decision, right? You know, and plus they're going to pay me. This is good too. I like it, you know? I mean, so I'm just...
That's true of anything we ask of God.
You ask wisdom, yes. But what you're asking for is that whatever you do, he use it for your good.
Yeah.
In other words, to say is, please forgive me for where I go wrong, right? It's both ways.
Right.
If I make the wrong decision, forgive me and do the best you can with it, right?
Yeah.
I mean, you can make mistakes. It's okay. There's forgiveness of sins. And what's a mistake anyway?
Yeah.
If God can use all things for the good of those who love him, then is there actually a mistake? Maybe in some regards, like, you know, you might put all your money into, I don't know, some kind of cryptocurrency, and then the whole thing goes bankrupt, and you're like, oh, I should have just bought some gold bars and buried them in the backyard. It would have made a lot more sense. That didn't lose its value. All right, anyway. All right, you get the idea? So, comforter, helper, whatever. In the end, what we're talking about here is this, that he comes, and he continues, he advances, and just keeps doing what Jesus was doing, but now actually in a much more, like we said, all-encompassing, expansive way throughout the whole world, in a way that we didn't see until Jesus ascends to the right hand of the Father and has all authority in heaven and on earth, right? Which he then ascends upon his church. So it's a technical term, and unfortunately in English they translate it so invariably, like we saw, four different ones, that you don't often see that actually it's the same word in all the cases. So this is my argument. At the Paraclete is the Spirit of truth, that he leads people into the truth, that he keeps you with Jesus, and that it's just a technical term for the Holy Spirit. And it doesn't really bear all the baggage of things that were written before. And one of the reasons for that is, what verse are we in? Helper, 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 helper. Where is it? The Spirit of truth.
16.
Yeah, 16. is that it can mean intercessor as well. I think did we use that word? I don't think we did. Legal assistant? Ooh, in Latin, it's translated as advocatus. Advocatus, like advocate, right? But if I look here in the super big dictionary, here's how it starts. The linguistic problem. That's how the article starts. So right up front, it just says, this is going to be a problem. Because outside the New Testament, it has a meaning, and it doesn't seem to be the same meaning in the New Testament. So this is always a challenge, right? Because usually we go and we look at other sources, earlier sources, just how the word's used in other people's writings, and then we can get an idea of how the writer intended to be used. But in this case, it's a title, and he borrows it, but he doesn't bring with it, I think, everything that it means elsewhere. Does the Holy Spirit comfort you? Yes, with Jesus' word. Does he advocate for you? Yes, before the Son, right? Does he, what was the other one? Intercede for you. Yeah, with groanings too deep for words. What?
Counsel.
Does he counsel? Yeah, because he brings you Jesus. It's really Jesus counseling you, right? Yeah. So it's not to say those meanings aren't unhelpful, but they don't really just get to the point that this is a technical term. All right. Well then, let's look at Paul, actually. We should do this. So, because otherwise you're just with John. And John has this unique meaning. Let's look at how Paul uses it in Romans 8. All right. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So, do you see the word there? No, of course you don't, right?
Intercession?
Nope, that's in tikkano, which is a different word. The mind, the spirit, where? Is it up there? No. So this is, but it's the verb intercede, but there isn't a paraclete in there. So, but if you look in the footnotes, it says, oh, just go read John 14. You're like, Paul in Ephesians 6 also talks about the Spirit being an intercessor and praying for us. Oh, by the way, then, this is really helpful. Because all the nonsense that the Roman Church still holds to today makes no sense about praying to the saints. Why would you pray to the saints? Have they promised to hear your prayers? No. Are they praying for you? Actually, yes. All right, but is there any promise they can hear you? No. Why would you pray to them when Jesus promises to hear you? When he has his helper, that is actually Jesus is the one who promises to hear you. The Spirit is always interceding for you, even when you're not praying. Right. So I think that's important because this year I decided not to get all critical of the Roman Catholic Church. I guess a little tiring year after year. It's like the Roman Catholics are evil and we're not, blah, blah, blah. Which isn't even really fair because we make all these accusations that Luther did against the Roman Church 500 years ago. And the Roman Church today is not what the Roman Church was 500 years ago. So you can't even make the same accusations. As a matter of fact, today they're even worse. Sorry, it's true. You saw that the Pope said this week? Like, yeah, civil, you know, gay unions, that's fine. Don't worry about it. Like, what? When you got your own, like, archbishops coming and Cardinal Burke, where is he, in St. Louis, maybe? You don't know your Roman cardinals?
No.
Oh, that's too bad.
Dolan in New York is the only one.
Dolan, that's right. But Burke came out and just really scathing letter and said, you know, Pope, cut it out. You're just confusing people. Because he was kind of saying, you know, governments can have civil unions, it's fine. But everybody hears it, and like the Pope says civil unions are okay, so let's just have them in the church. You know. But he's a stooge, that's the right word. No, really, I mean, he's completely into this whole globalist agenda where we can like, because I think his thought is, if we can all be one people with one language and one economy and one like police force, and we have all these open borders, then that'll allow the church to flourish.
Didn't God?
I know Tower of Babel was a big deal. I remember that.
Yeah.
And he's misguided because the church has not flourished when things have been easy. It's the reason why right now the American church is actually grossly on the decline, is because we had it too easy for too long. It was too easy. It's like the money was coming in, the kids were coming in, you know, there were wars, but they were overseas, blah, blah, blah. You know, the economy is on, since the 30s, it's just been, except for the 70s. And okay, 80s, Reagan comes along, Reaganomics, everybody's trickling down. Happy, church is successful, and we got lazy. Yeah, Ron, you were gonna say something.
I heard a message earlier this week that Jesus was preaching. He was not involved in politics at all.
Yeah, which is completely false, but go ahead, keep going.
Well, in the sense that we're involved in politics.
Yeah.
We put so much effort into trying to say what politicians and government should do.
Yeah.
Jesus said, give to the government what the government asks for. Right. He didn't ban slavery.
No, he actually read Paul to Philemon. He's like, stay. You're a slave. Now, it's not chattel slavery. It's not like slavery in the U.S., but anyway. It was indentured servitude, I guess, as close as we would say. But he didn't say, run away.
Not here.
He actually said, go back. Yeah, go back to your
master. What he did was he concentrated on teaching Christians how to live, not the rest of the world.
Right. Yeah, so in one sense, he has a lot to say about politics. In another sense, he has nothing to say about politics. So you could say it both ways, and I think you actually end up meaning the same thing. In a one sense, he's like, don't look to the government to do what God's word is to do, which is to reform your heart, right? And I would argue that we've actually turned the civil government. This is where I think we have to be involved in politics, because the government has become its own god and is worshipped by many. Like, I mean, you have people that will, if you're like me and you watch Trump rallies every day, you know, then it ends up being kind of part of your daily worship, okay? No, I'm just joking. I don't watch him every day. Maybe every other day. See if he says anything new. He doesn't. It's always the same thing. Depending on where you are. You're in Pennsylvania, you talk about fracking. If you're in Wisconsin, you talk about...
Farmers
and school choice, actually. Yeah. Because that just sticks it in Evers' eye. Because he hates school choice.
Yeah.
Oh, he hates school choice. So in one sense, Ron, it's right. Jesus doesn't have a lot to say about politics. Let politics be politics. And I think the church does well to remember that governments come and go, but the church remains forever, right? And so no matter what happens, I mean, even if civil war is happening around you, you still go to church. You still hear his word. You still trust in God that whether it be life or death, he's got you, right? But on the other hand, he does actually have words for you on how to be a citizen. Romans 13 is a good example, but there's others. So don't run away from your civic duty. Just don't let it be religious. Don't let it be. It's not. You do it because you love your neighbor, right? So being active in politics is fine if it's in love for your neighbor. So, like, for example, we do want to strike down universal access to abortion because it's not good for our neighbors. And some people have the courage to say this. Kanye West, I mentioned before, is a good example of this. He's running for president. I don't think he's on the ballot in Wisconsin. You'd have to write him in. Yeah. Oh, he tried to get on. He sued. Yeah, he didn't get on. It was too late. But he'll just come out and say, look, you're talking about 215,000 people dying from coronavirus, which isn't even the right number, but that's another story for another day. But 215,000 people have died this year. There's 1,000 black children being murdered every day. This is a matter of not just injustice, but it's a matter of faith for the black community. You are standing aside while there is murder happening, and you can defend against it, right? By encouraging fathers to remain with their families, the whole deal. All right, so yeah, Ryan, in one sense, you're right. Jesus doesn't have a lot to say, but the other thing is you can't transpose Jesus' context, this is the other thing I was gonna say, our context onto his context. Because in his context, remember, church and state they're one and the same, with the exception of the Romans. But the Romans were pretty easy as far as, they have two governments, right? They have the local government and then they have the Roman government, and they transpose on each other. But the local government in most places is actually the Pharisees, and it's operating out of the synagogue. All right. So, like, if you commit adultery, it's not the Romans who are going to do anything.
No.
No, it's the church. It's the church. Whereas it used to be in this country, for example, it was confusing, right? Because you had no-fault divorce. We didn't have no-fault divorce. So the government was in the business of marrying and not marrying and judging whether somebody had committed adultery and whether that was grounds for divorce and the whole thing. Right? So our country has a unique history that way where, based off of what Madison said, we have this distinction of the church and the state. We don't want the state to establish a church, but we also don't want the church to endorse the state and tell the state what to do. So all we can do is advocate. You take the example of your role as a voter, you know, be a good citizen. And, you know, if your neighbors decide that they're going to be idiots and vote in a totalitarian socialist regime and everything goes to hell, well, what does that do to God's word? Just makes it a little bit harder to be a Christian, or a lot harder. Is that good for your neighbor? No, it's not, right? But is it going to prevent God's word from doing what God's word does? No. So I think in that regard, it's like, no, he doesn't have a lot to say. These things come and go. And a great example of this would be talk to a Russian Orthodox person who has a living memory of being in Russia during the Soviet era. It's like, that wasn't easy, but...
Even though some of the people
that come... Oh, yeah, there you go. Yeah. They're still faithful. They kept the faith even while they lived a terrible life. Yeah. As Castro destroyed their economy and their way of life. Yeah. So that's not a good thing. So does that make sense? On one hand, no. On the other hand, absolutely be a good citizen, right? Yeah. So that is the danger of talking too much about politics. But one more thing on that. Sorry. God's word. Okay, we have God's word. We have we have them distinct in two words, right? We distinguish between the law and the gospel, right? And even within the law, then we have two tables, right? We have what is owed to God and what is owed to your neighbor. Love for God, love for neighbor, right? The only thing that applies in the civil government, in the world of the civil government, is the second table of the law. So you don't bring forgiveness of sins into the civil government. It's not their job to forgive sins. I know, like the boxers that Trump pardoned this last week. I mean, it's fine. I mean, you can pardon people, but you're not actually saying you didn't commit a crime, and I'm not going to hold it against you. You're just saying you've done your time, you've shown some remorse, and we're going to, what do you say, the rest of your sentence. We're going to commute the rest of your sentence. Yeah. So is it really forgiveness? Not in the way of the Bible, right? It's pardon. It's a little bit different. But, I mean, the government has no business telling you how to worship, when to pray or how to pray, or who your God should be. It has no business doing that. That's where Rome was wrong, and that's why the Jews were so upset with Rome over their shoulder, because Rome actually put the eagle over the entrance to the temple under Herod. So every time they go into the temple to offer sacrifice, they were scandalized by the fact that they were still under Roman's thumb, which explains a lot of things you read in the gospel, right? And how much they hated the Romans is because the Romans did get involved in their faith. So right now our country is okay about that, you know, but I think it's going to change with all these hate speech laws and these censorship, online censorship and everything that's kind of ramping up. They're going to make claims upon us that we can't abide by. You're not allowed to say that. Well, okay. You know, throw me into prison then, I guess, or whatever. Do the time for the crime because I can't disobey God. Yeah. So. All right, that's probably enough on that. Vote wisely. All right, let's close with prayer. Let's pray about this. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have revealed to us your Son, Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life for us, and that you've promised that your Son would send to us the Paraclete, who will continue and expand the work that Jesus is accomplishing in our midst. Give us faith to know, to not lose hope, that we know that whatever may come in this world, you have us safe in your keeping, and you will see your will done amongst us regardless of what's happening and swirling around us. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, think about the storm, right? Jesus is in the boat.